I have a cousin in Kansas who collects pennies. Well, collect is not quite the right term. He hoards pennies. He finds and keeps as many pennies as he can, but not all pennies, just the ones prior to 1982. Anyone know why? Copper. 1982, the penny was 95% copper. Now, from 1983 on, it's mostly zinc with a nice little copper sheen. And a long time ago, my cousin anticipated the day when the U.S. government would stop minting pennies and then probably pull them from circulation, paving the way for the possibility — this is not legal yet, so this is not advice, I'm not asking you to do this — but possibly one day people could melt down their pennies and sell the copper. Well, of these three things, one has already happened. You know this, right? Did you hear about the U.S. government just a couple of months ago minted the last penny? Evidently, it cost 4 cents to make 1 cent, which, you can't argue with the economics. And as a result, some stores are no longer handing out pennies as change. Have you noticed this? They're rounding up or they're rounding down to the nearest nickel. I feel cheated sometimes, to be honest. So while all pennies are still in circulation, I can easily imagine a day when the penny will disappear altogether. Poor Abraham Lincoln. I mean, his image has emblazed the penny since 1909, which back then marked the 100-year anniversary of his birth. Now, more than 100 years later, his famous profile will one day only be seen in museums and private collections, and in big glass jugs at my cousin's house in Kansas. Another coin that's gone out of circulation? The denarius. Now, granted, it's been nearly 2,000 years since they've been in use, but back in Jesus' day, the denarius was the common coin of commerce and taxes all across the Pax Romana. It was the equivalent of about a day's wage for a day's work. And every year, Rome required every male in Israel to pay a tax. It was a tribute tax, really, a subjugation tax, reminding the people of Judea and Galilee that they were under Roman rule. Now, there were certainly some benefits to having Rome keep the peace, if you will. I mean, they built roads, right? They maintained an infrastructure. They regulated commerce. But by and large, the Jewish population of the day hated living under the thumb of Rome and having to pay this annual tribute tax, especially in the form of a denarius. That's because the denarius, like so many of our coins do, along with almost all coins throughout history, had the image of a person on it. Not just any person. This was Caesar's image, with an odious inscription that read, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the deified," meaning divine, "Augustus, chief priest." Well, la-ti-da. I mean, that's quite a claim. To be a son of a god and the high priest of all the civilized world. I mean, no wonder the Jewish people hated paying this tax. Well, plot twist, this despised coin, because it represented Roman oppression and supposedly violated one of the Ten Commandments against creating a graven image, was used as a test for Jesus. Lori just finished reading the passage earlier, and if you would, turn then with me in your Bibles to Matthew 22. No need to stand. We will simply work our way through this text verse by verse. If you recall, right before our short break, to preach on some key Christmas virtues like faith, hope, and love, we were in Matthew 21 studying the text there where Jesus acted out three lessons about himself. So three acted out parables. He then told three parables of judgment about the religious leaders. And now these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, bring three tests to Jesus in order to try to trap him in his words. We're going to look at two of the tests today. Aaron is going to pick up the third test next week. And the word test or trap here in verse 15 is entangle, because these guys are done playing games. I mean, they've been testing Jesus throughout the gospel. They've been butting heads with him, disagreeing with him, upset with him, but now they're taking it to a whole nother level. They want him gone. So they use this tribute tax as a way to trick him, to try to trick him, into saying something that they can use against him. I mean, it's a brilliant strategy. They want to know his opinion, whether it's right in God's eyes. The English word in verse 17 translated lawful in the CSB is not quite right. It, of course, it's lawful in for Rome, but is it lawful in God's eyes? Is it permissible to pay tribute to Caesar? In other words, and this is a good question for us, can the people of God express this kind of allegiance to a pagan emperor? Ooh, that's a good question for us in 2025 to grapple with, a good question for today, and we'll grapple with it in a few moments. Because if Jesus says no, don't pay the tax, well, then they can accuse him of being an insurrectionist, right? An enemy of Caesar. But if he answers yes, go ahead and pay the tax, he'll lose a lot of street cred with the people because pretty much everyone hated this tax. The Pharisees then, who do not get along with the Herodians, sort of distance themselves a little bit here by sending some of their followers to Jesus along with some of the followers of King Herod. You see, the Herodians, because they were part of the royal system, would generally be in favor of the tax. The Pharisees would be against it. So this sets up a nice little dynamic. And they come at him in verse 16. They start out by buttering him up. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are true," meaning you're a man of integrity, you're truthful, and you teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality. "Tell us, what's your opinion about this tribute tax? Should we give our money to such a cause?" The word "give" here is important. It's not pay. We'll come back to it. So what they're basically asking, although insincerely, with malice in their heart, the scripture says, is Jesus' opinion. And Jesus knows this, verse 18. But even though they're insincere, they do get all four statements about Jesus correct. First of all, he is true. I mean, he's truth incarnate. And second, he teaches the way of God truthfully. Third, he's fearless. He doesn't care what anyone thinks of him. And fourth, he does not show partiality. He isn't trying to please a certain group of people over another. So when they say these things, even though they don't mean it, they are absolutely right. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Of course, that's the sticking point, isn't it? The Pharisees, if they were honest, would know Jesus is the way and the truth, but they reject him all the same. Do you know anyone like that? People who kind of, sort of agree that Jesus is who he says he is, but they just can't get on board with making him Lord of their life. Maybe that's you this morning. Now, I'm not saying there's malice in your heart. You're not anti-God. I mean, you're here after all. You're not like these religious Pharisees, but you're just not there yet. So my prayer for you, and for all of us, really, is that we will give ourselves completely over to God this coming year. And in fact, we owe God our very lives, so we ought to live for him. This is what Jesus is going to teach his audience in just a few moments. Let's look at verse 19. He calls them hypocrites here, and here's why. He says, "Show me the coin used for the tax." And they produce a denarius. The word, again, that the CSB uses here, it leaves the wrong impression. It says they brought him a denarius as if they had to go get one. No, no, no. Someone reaches into his pocket and pulls out a coin. The coin they all complain about. The coin that has a graven image on it, declaring Caesar's divine heritage. The coin that they used on a day-to-day basis for commerce, for taxes. Jesus didn't. He probably didn't have two pennies to rub against each other. He was so poor, he had Peter go fishing for a coin to pay the temple tax a few chapters back, you'll recall. Hypocrites for sure, these people. Verse 20, Jesus looks at the coin, doesn't hold it, just, oh yeah, looks at it, and asks, well, whose image is an inscription is on this? Caesar's? Well then, give back to Caesar what you owe Caesar. Note the switcheroo that Jesus does here with the words give and give back. The original question in verse 17 is it right to give this tax to Caesar? As if Rome had no right at all to their money. Are we just going to give our money away? Well, I told you we'd have to grapple with this because there is quite a bit of crossover to what we're going through today, don't you think? I mean, think of all the government waste that has been exposed these past months and years, the fraud that is being uncovered within our own government, the loss of billions of dollars of our tax money. It's tempting for us to feel the same way as these Pharisees. Are we just going to give it to them? And Jesus basically says, yep. You're using the coin, aren't you? You've got the denarius in your pocket, don't you? So verse 21, give back. This is a different word than the Pharisees used. Give back, or the old version, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The coin has his image on it, doesn't it? Now this is where it gets real. Jesus doesn't say it like this, but if we read into his next statement, I think we can make an accurate theological assumption. Jesus says into verse 21, yes, give to Caesar, but give back to God the things that are God's. Whose image is stamped on the coin? Caesar's. Whose image is stamped on you? God's. So sure, give back to Caesar all that little stuff. I mean, these temporary material objects, a coin, for heaven's sake. Objects that everyone is chasing after. All these passing things that we think are so valuable and will ultimately fade away. Who cares about them? The denarius, it'll eventually go out of circulation, just like the Lincoln penny. It's basically worthless anyway. So yeah, give it back to Caesar. But since you have been stamped with an irreplaceable, awe-inspiring image of God. Since you have been created just a little lower than the angels. Since you have such great worth in God's eyes that he sent his son to die for you, for your sins, to pay the penalty for your disobedience, my disobedience, and to rise from the dead to give us life, then give back to God the things that are God's. Our very lives. Friends, Village Church, wouldn't you agree that there is nothing in this world that compares to the abundant life that can be found in Jesus Christ? If that is true, and it is true, let's give him our all. And at the same time, let's keep things in perspective. God has established all human governments, including those in the world today. And like governments today, Rome operated under God's sovereignty and by his permission, not the other way around. In just a few days in this story, in this biblical account of Jesus' last week on earth, Jesus will be standing in front of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. At this point in the story, he's been condemned and he's facing execution. And in John chapter 19, Pilate will ask Jesus, don't you know that I have the authority? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify? Oh, tell me more about this authority, Jesus might say. Jesus says to him, you would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given you from above. God has put all human authority in place. So let's remember our priorities. Sure. Give the whatnots back to Caesar, but give everything back to God. When we give what we owe to the government, it is under the umbrella of God's established order. It takes nothing away from God, who is the giver of all good things. John Calvin wrote, "No man should think he is giving less service to God when he obeys human laws and pays tax." I mean, there's some keen insight right there. So back to the text, verse 22, when the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees heard how Jesus responded, they were amazed. They left him and went away. And if they had lived in the South, I think they would have said something like, well, shut my mouth, right? I hope I didn't offend anyone with that phrase. Okay. So Jesus wins round one, okay? Remember, the religious leaders have conspired together to try and trap Jesus in his words. The score, Jesus won, opponents zero. For round two, we up the stakes a bit. Some heavyweight biblical scholars take the ring, the Sadducees. They think Jesus is some theological featherweight that they can, you know, make look ridiculous with just a story. But they got another thing coming. If this were a WWE match, now I may offend somebody with this, I apologize in advance, but the buildup may go something like this, thanks to a little online research with the wording. Pretend you're ringside and I'm the announcer. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the ultimate theological showdown right here in J-Town. In this corner, wearing the seamless robe of righteousness, the maestro of miracles, the undisputed king of comebacks, the son of man from Nazareth himself, Jesus the Galilean rabbi. And in this corner, hailing from the elite corners of the Jerusalem tipple, the aristocratic enforcer who scoffs at angels and claims the dead stay dead, we have the afterlife denier, the resurrection rejecter, the guy we all love to hate. Give it up for the Sadducean smasher. That's right, folks, this cold-blooded priestly powerhouse doesn't believe in second chances, heavenly hosts, or anyone walking out of a tomb. He's here to deliver a final count knockout to prove once and for all that when you're down, you're done forever. Can the king of comebacks rise above the ultimate doubter, or will the resurrection rejecter bury the hopes of the ages with one devastating temple strength haymaker? This is going to be biblical. Let's get ready to rumble. Whew, how was that? That was pretty good. I practice that at home, and Julie says, shh, we have neighbors. Okay. No, I can't say that's exactly how it went down. Probably not. But for the crowds listening in on this debate, it was probably just as exciting as a real-life wrestling match, because they come out swinging. Verse 24, Jesus, Moses, teacher, they say, Moses said, and they're paraphrasing Deuteronomy 25:5, if a man dies having no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raises up, keyword, we'll come back to that, raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. Oh, you have got to be kidding me. There are seven. So this sounds like a bad setup to a bad joke, a ridiculous joke. And friends, that's exactly what it is. The whole point of this story is to make the resurrection sound absurd, because they were afterlife deniers, remember? Resurrection rejectors. They thought they pulled a fast one on Jesus by setting up a real, in this scenario, yet impossible situation in heaven. A woman with seven husbands? Come on, you can't believe in a heaven like that. It's just not possible, Jesus. But Jesus cuts straight through all this silly hoopla, and he gets straight to the central issue, verse 29, and that is that the Sadducees are simply in error. They don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And they have a fundamental misunderstanding of what eternal life, resurrection life, is all about. So let's look at how Jesus dismantles their argument here by quoting from the book of Exodus, when Exodus chapter 3, when God encounters Moses at the burning bush. You see, in addition to not believing in an afterlife, that's what makes them sad, you see. Get it? It's a joke there. It's a Sadducees. They don't believe in the afterlife. That's what makes them sad, you see. Okay, it's just a joke. The Sadducees pretty much rejected everything in the Old Testament except the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are called the books of Moses, since he is the one that tradition holds wrote, edited, and compiled under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit all the stories that took place from creation to the Hebrew people entering into the promised land. The Sadducees think they're pretty smart stuff, since there isn't anything in the first five books of the Bible about the resurrection. But they are mistaken. Jesus quotes from the book of Exodus, which carries the weight and authority of Moses himself, so it should inform the Sadducees' understanding of this issue. And Jesus' rebuttal here is top-notch. He uses the same kind of logic that they might use, but they had never applied to this story that they surely knew by heart. It's the one in Exodus 3. And in verse 31, Jesus says, "Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read," of course they've read, "have you not read what was spoken by God to Moses some 400 years after the original patriarchs died? The Lord said, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' Not 'I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob,'" who died 400 years before, past tense, as if those guys are dead and gone, past history, no longer with God. No, no, no. This book of Moses quotes God saying, "I am their God." Jesus concludes into verse 32, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So when the crowds heard this, they said, "Shut my mouth." They were astonished at his teaching. We don't know if Jesus convinced any of the Sadducees, but surely this must have made an impact on them. Has this ever happened to you? Maybe you have a skeptical friend or a family member who quotes the Bible to you every now and then, and they try to use the Bible's words against your beliefs. They're not sincere. They're not coming at it with a sincere heart. They don't believe what they're quoting, but they think they've delivered a knockout gotcha punch. What do we do in situations like this? Well, we don't get on the internet and start arguing with people. I mean, I've tried it. It does not work. But I think we can ask our friends, our family members, to take a deeper look at what the Bible actually does say. If they're open to it, they might not be, but just simply ask them to read a longer passage of Scripture in context, and then let the Word of God do what the Word of God does. Pray that the Holy Spirit works in that person's life, pointing them to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Resurrection. It's the word we're coming back to. This is the one thing the Sadducees really got hung up on. I mean, they couldn't wrap their minds around it. And so they couldn't trust the power of God for it. They held on tight to a different concept of eternal life. So let's go back to verse 24, and I'll show you what you mean. This phrase where a brother is to marry his wife and raise up offspring. So that's the word, raise up. First of all, little context. In the Old Testament, a sure sign of God's blessing was if a patriarch of a family lived a long life, secured a piece of land that he could call his own, and had lots of kids. Long life, land, and lots of kids. Basically, we're talking a legacy. If someone had all of that, that person was considered blessed. Genesis 25:8 speaks of Abraham giving up his last breath, dying at a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Gathered to his people. No mention of an afterlife, the Sadducees might say. The best a man could do, the best anyone can do, according to the Sadducees, would be to live a long, good life and raise up the next generation. That's the word they use in verse 24 of Matthew 22, to raise up. The Greek word behind this phrase, this word, Anastasis, which is the same word we use for resurrection. It's the name of the song we just sang. Oh, praise the name, Anastasis. He is raised from the dead. Three of the four Gospels use this word when they speak of Jesus having to suffer and die, and on the third day, rise, Anastastene, from the dead. So what's the point here? Well, again, the Sadducees are simply in error. They don't know the power of God, and Jesus says in verse 30 that life in the resurrection can't even be compared to what life is like here. Marriage and children, in order to keep your family gene pool going, it doesn't apply anymore. You won't have to worry about your legacy in heaven. We'll be like the angels, eternal, holy, always before the face of God. That will be our legacy. Sadly, like the Sadducees of old, so many of our friends and family don't believe Jesus or heaven or eternal life. And if they don't, they simply have no hope beyond this life. All they have, really, is this pipe dream that their good name will be remembered by their children and grandchildren, maybe their great-grandchildren as well. I had a friend when I was a middle school teacher about 10, 12 years ago who basically said this very thing to me. He was trying to live a good life apart from God. And I asked him, why? I mean, what's the point? If there's no God, no afterlife, no judgment, why bother being good? And I asked him, and he said, well, the point is, I want to be remembered as a good person. And I asked him, well, in 1,000 years, will you be remembered at all? In 1,000,000 years, once this planet is hit by an asteroid and destroyed and we go the way of the dinosaurs, will there be anyone around to remember anything? If that's your worldview. Without God giving meaning to his creation, our brief blip here on planet Earth is ultimately meaningless. Like the Lincoln penny will eventually be pulled from circulation. We're going to be melted down, but we won't be recycled. If there's no God and no resurrection, then we'll just go boop. That's not much of a legacy. But if you do know the power of God, if you believe the scriptures, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will experience true life, abundant resurrection life here on this earth and also for eternity when you are raised to new life in the kingdom of God. The image of Abraham Lincoln has graced the penny for over 100 years now, but his day is drawing to a close. But the image of God, by his grace and mercy, is stamped on each one of us. And our day, if we are following Jesus, is just beginning. Give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It will eventually pass away and is of no ultimate consequence. Give back to God what belongs to him. You bear his image. Resurrection life awaits you. What have you got to lose? And think of all that you might gain. Let's pray. Lord God, you've stamped us with your image. In your eyes, Father, we have such worth that you sent your only Son to die for our sins. And as you raised him from the dead, he becomes the first fruit of all that follow. And we thank you that you will raise us up on the last day as well. Thank you for the promise of resurrection life that begins even now as we place our trust in your Son, Jesus. By the power of the Holy Spirit, help us live for you in the coming days. Amen.